Greetings in the precious name of Christ this morning. I plan to do a foolish thing this morning and talk about a subject that to some people is foolishness. First Corinthians 1, verse 21 tells us about the foolishness of preaching. In verse 18, it talks about that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. The subject this morning is a cross of Christ, the cross of Christ. I trust this morning, I hope this morning we are not of those that would call this foolish, but there are some that do. We might consider that a moment later, as to why they would call it foolishness. But as we want to talk about the cross of Christ and what it means for us. Why is it there? What did Christ do for us? As I pondered this subject a lot in the last week, it is actually in one way a very simple message. That it is. But yet it's very deep and profound as well. It is probably the most important message in a way. It actually is. Message from God, not necessarily the message to be preached, but message from God. It is one of the most important ones. We want to take a little journey this morning back to the Old Testament. Turn to Exodus chapter 27. Now, Exodus 27 does not talk about the cross. But it talks about the shadow of the cross. We have in Exodus and a number of those books of Moses the description of the tabernacle that God gave to Moses and how to build it, and each piece of furniture that was to be going into the tabernacle. He gave those in great detail exactly how they are to be built. Some details we don't have. Some fine details, minor details. In a sense, they are minor. But there's various things that he gave in detail. And then he told them how to use it and how this whole plan was going to work. One of those pieces of furniture we read about here in Exodus 27. Let me read the first 8 verses. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. Now, to put that into our measurements today, that is 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet square, and 4.5 feet tall. Gives, at least for me, gives a little bit better idea on the size of this thing. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. So here we have a wooden altar built of shittim wood. And shittim wood was often called ironwood. And the reason it was called that is because it was a hard wood. It was resistant enough to heat and decay that it was actually called indestructible. And that was the type of wood. It comes off of a type of acacia tree. They could grow up to 25 feet tall. But that was the kind of wood Moses was supposed to use. Now, there's a lot of types in a lot of these things. Some are very obvious. Some might be sort of imaginary. But there was a reason why God specified what kind of wood to use. And he said, overlay it with brass. Now, I think the type of the wood would identify or could be symbolized I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me keep reading. Verse 3, "And thou shalt make the pans to receive the ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans, and all the vessels thereof shalt thou make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make four brazen rings in the four corners thereof, and thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar." So he talks in verse 3 about these different items that the priest was going to use at the altar. Then he says, "I want you to make a grate," and that grate is supposed to be in the altar about halfway down, in the midst, it says, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And for whatever, if there is a type to that, that height of that grate would then be the same height as the table of shewbread. If there's any type to that, I'm not exactly sure, but that is just an interesting thought. Verse 6, "And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the two sides of the altar to bear it." So they put in these rings on either side so that they could, this altar could be carried, because this is out there in the wilderness. And we know that this was for the Israelites, and they were moving around. So this thing needed to be carried. And so I want you to put two staves on either side so this thing can be picked up and carried. Verse 8, "Hollow with boards shalt thou make it. As it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it." Now, what does the altar have to do with the cross? What does the altar have to do with the cross of Christ? The altar was a place of substitutionary sacrifice. When Israel came, when the priest or Israel's wanted to meet with God, they had to bring a sacrifice. And the priest would take that lamb, he would kill that lamb, he would collect the blood was poured around the base of the altar, and the lamb, the meat itself, was burnt on top. The flesh was burnt inside the altar. It was a place of death. Now, let me give you a little idea. We're talking about the altar. We're also talking about the cross of Christ. Let me just give you a little illustration.
Up here and see if you can see that. Is that standing in the way for someone?
Now, unless you admire my handiwork, that was not, I was not the artist on that, okay? I handed that over to my wife, so I want to give credit where credit is due. That was not me. She spared me the agony of trying to write it on the whiteboard in front of y'all. So I think she did a fine work. Now we see the altar is the one at the very bottom. Okay? The altar is at the very bottom. Now, let's just picture with me a little bit. There's a courtyard. As you enter in from the east gate into the courtyard, the first thing you see is the altar. God was dwelling in the tabernacle, which was on the side, kind of the other end of the courtyard. So the first thing you meet is the altar where the sacrifices were done. The next thing you meet is the laver full of water. After the sacrifices were done, there was specific direction given for Aaron and his sons, whoever was a priest there, that after the sacrifices they were to wash their hands and their feet before they proceeded into the tabernacle. Now that's the bottom two items here. That's when you enter the courtyard, that's what you would see. Inside the tabernacle, it would be this right here. But that's the way they were placed, inside the tabernacle. I see the beautiful type of the cross. That was not my imagination on how these things were placed. God gave specific directions in the tabernacle, in the courtyard and everything. This is how you place them. And I think there was a beautiful type there of the cross. It lays out that cross. It's beautiful. But God's dwelling was in the holies of holies. That was for the high priest only, once a year, and not without blood, though. Not without blood. He was to enter into the presence of God. But what we're going to talk about is the altar, the one that you first meet. And so when these people wanted to meet with God, the first thing that they came up against, so to speak, the first thing they faced was the altar, representing the cross of Christ in today's, the New Testament era. Representing the cross of Christ. The cross is a place of substitutionary sacrifice. Now some are going to say, now wait a minute. Christ was not a substitute for us. Okay? But yet he took our place. We say that though, right? It's something we could have never done. We could have only gone part ways. We could have died for our sins and that was it. But we could have never paid the price. Never paid the price. But he did take our place on the cross, so to speak. And we understand what I'm talking about. So any questions could be asked later. But this cross, it stood between the gate and of the court and the tabernacle. It barred the way to enter into the tabernacle. There it was, the first thing they meet. And the first thing that we meet, if we want to, okay, let me say this first. This tabernacle was a way to get to God, but it was also a barrier to God. If a person comes that wanted to get into the tabernacle, he could not get to God in any way unless he brought a sacrifice. Unless he brought that lamb that God had specified to bring in. Unless that blood was shed, there was no way he could get to God. It stood as a barrier. But yet a way to God, if he followed God's ordained plan, it required blood shed to enter into God's presence. We could talk a lot about these other things as well. The other symbols there, the other pieces of furniture. But we want to think about the cross this morning. We want to think about the shed blood of Christ on the cross. And the same is true to us today. The only way that we can come to God is the way of the cross. There's a lot of people that want to bypass that. And there is actually kind of two sides, not two sides to the story. What we're talking in part, what we're talking about this morning is only part of the story, but we want to focus on the part of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Our response could be a different message. But we want to be thinking about that this morning as we think about what has Christ done for us. And so the only way to come to God is the way of the cross. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus' death on the cross is our only hope of salvation. It's the only hope of salvation. And in a way, it bothers me to use the word hope, and I hope we understand what that means. It's the only way to salvation. But the way of Jesus' death on the cross is the way of salvation. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You cannot come into God's presence without me, without coming my way, without coming the way of me into God's presence. It is the only way of salvation. You know, the cross stands squarely between the sinner and God. Just the way that altar stood squarely between the Israelites and God. It was there. It's the thing they faced. It was barred. They barred them. That altar barred them from God, in a sense, till that blood was sacrificed, till they had come the way that God had intended it to be. And today, the cross stands squarely between the sinner and God. The only way to God, the only way for redemption is through Jesus Christ, the cross. You know, we looked at it at the beginning. Why is the cross foolishness to the people that perish? Well, another symbol that we have in Scripture about the cross and looking to Christ was that brazen serpent. The brazen serpent that was there, that Moses erected there in the wilderness when they were bit by the serpents. What they needed to do is look at that serpent and they were healed. Doesn't that sound kind of foolish? So you're worried about this snake bite that you got, and you are dying and you're laying there on the ground, and somebody says, "Now look, just raise up your eyes and look at that serpent." You're going to say, "You're foolish." To the person that perishes, it sounds foolish. But to the believer, it is the power of God. It is the only way, and sinners need to come to that realization that if I want to get to God, if I want my sins forgiven, if I want peace in my heart, it's the way of the cross. The blood that was shed, it's there, it's done. Just need to look for it, look at it, accept it, and believe in it. It's not foolishness. It is actually the power of God. It delivers us from the power of darkness. Notice in verse 8 of Exodus 27, and we will move on into the New Testament. It says here in verse 8, "Thou shalt make it as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it." God had a plan. God had a design of this altar. And he says, here's the dimensions, here's how you're supposed to make it, and the way it was showed to you, that's the way you can make it. Man could only take that altar so far. He can make it. He could build it out of the wood. He can overlay it with brass. And by the way, what I started saying before is the type of the wood, I think, was important. There's a type there of the humanity of Christ. Wood is a type of the humanity of Christ, but it was considered indestructible. Scripture says that the Holy One shall not see corruption. It's just a type that is there. And the overlaying with brass. Brass is often used as a type of judgment, symbolizing judgment. But God had given the specific directions, you know, and the design of it and how to use it. The death of Christ on the cross was no surprise either. It was no accident. It was a design of God. He knew what was going to happen. It was not by surprise. John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." It was his design plan. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Some more verses that tell us that it was God's design plan. Doesn't it seem kind of a different way of doing it? To put it mildly, that's why a lot of people would consider it foolish. But God had a plan. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 and 23, it says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by your wicked hands have crucified and slain." This was the foreknowledge of God. This was God's design. This was God's plan. He knew that before the foundation of the earth. He knew that when he designed the tabernacle for the Israelites. It was a type. The Israelites did not understand it back in those days. But we looking back, it's a beautiful type of Christ. It was by his design plan, and man can only go so far. Man did not take the life of Jesus. They did not. He gave himself. Hebrews chapter 9. A few verses there that explain that. Hebrews 9 and verse 26 to 28. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and upon them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He is a sacrifice of himself. Man followed God's plan. They betrayed him. They condemned him to death. They nailed him on the cross. They did the very thing that God was trying to show the Israelites, the symbol that he put to the Israelites thousands of years before. They did the very thing. It was designed of God, but they could only take it so far. They could nail him to the cross. But when the Israelites put that sacrifice on that altar, God is the one that put the fire to it. God is the one that consumed it. That was his divine plan. And when Christ was nailed to the cross, they were intending for it to kill him, but they didn't. He gave himself. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture of love, of sacrifice for himself. And you know, there's another amazing thing to that whole thing. Just like I said, when Israel, the lamb was brought, of the very blood that was shed, by that is what Israel was to be saved from. It was atoned for their sins for another year. But think of what happened to the cross when Christ was crucified. God allowed these murderers, which were religious people. Yeah, the Romans did the actual work, okay? But Israel was the one that condemned him to death, so to speak. They wanted to get rid of him. And God allowed it to happen. These religious people, God allowed it to happen. So these murderers, they came and they nailed his son to the tree, to the cross. And the blood was shed. When they drove those nails into his hands and his feet, blood was pouring. And then they pierced his side. And what came out was blood and water. That was after he was dead. Yes, that was after he was dead. But by that very blood that these murderers had shed, God had said, now look on that. You yourselves can be saved from that. These very murderers, he allowed it to happen so that there's a way that they can be saved. Isn't that an amazing thing that God would do that? Isn't that an amazing thing that God would allow murderers to crucify his son? And then through the death, they, the murderers themselves, could be saved. You know, that is love. That is love that we can't really describe. He could have said, now look how cruel you were to my son. That's for everybody else but you. No, he said you could be saved from that. You can be saved. And Paul brought that to their attention different times. Peter did. He says, Jesus Christ, that's the one we're preaching. The one that you have crucified. You need to repent and accept the very blood that you shed, that you caused to be shed on Calvary. What beautiful love. And it's hard for us to fathom. But Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. That is God and his judgment. That is the beauty of it. Oh, what love for us. It was our sins. Those people literally nailed him to the cross. The Roman soldiers were the ones that did it. But it was because of the sin of mankind. That's why it had to be done. The sin of ours. Our sins, for each one of us, that blood was shed. Do we want to get into the presence of God? Do we want to see God someday? It's the way of the cross. It's accepting what Jesus has done. He made a way possible that we can be forgiven of our sins. We can be delivered from the bondage of sin. What love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we can be called the sons of God. 1 John chapter 3. What beautiful love. There's another type I want to point out about the cross, about the altar now. And it symbolizes as well as the cross. And that is the four horns that were put on the altar. These symbols are there. God does not specify why he said to put those horns on the altar. But we know that horns were given as a given in scriptures as a symbol of great power. Of great power. We did read in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the" what? "Power of God." Yes, it is the power of God. There is power in the blood of Jesus Christ, the preaching of the cross. It is the power for the ones that are saved. It is the power whereby we can be saved. Those four horns had a symbol. It had a purpose to be on there. The power of God. The word power The Greek word, I think, is dynamos or something like that. It is a Greek word, and it's where our term for dynamite comes from. And if we consider dynamite, we think of power. It's explosive. It can do a tremendous amount of things. It can be very dangerous. It's the same place, our English word comes from. But it talks about the power of God. It is a mighty thing. It is a powerful thing. Foolishness to those that perish and say, what good does that do? But we which understand, it is a power of God. There's another interesting point about the four horns on the altar. And I'm of the persuasion that types can be taken too far. And I don't want to take this thing too far. Just an interesting point. Think about it. What directions were those horns pointed? Let me show you. Now, this is not scripture, okay? This is just an interesting point. Let's see if the mark is going to go. They were pointed to the north, the east, the west, and the south. Now, I did not find that in scripture, except the gospel of the cross is the gospel of good news, and it is for the whole world. Is that a type? I don't know. Just an interesting point to ponder. It is the news of the gospel. It is the message that we have to share. Brothers and sisters, unless we share a message of the cross of Jesus Christ, what he has done for us, we have no message to share. It is the power of God unto salvation, unto the Jew first and also unto the Greek. It is the message of salvation. It is the news of salvation for the whole earth. And why, if God intended that for those horns on there, I don't know, other than symbolizing his power. That I do know, and convinced of that, there was a reason he put that on there. But truly, it is a message of good news for all people. It's not just a message, it is the message of power, how people can be saved. There's also a second part of the gospel message. We've talked so far about the death of Jesus. But there is also another very important part of the story that is equally important. As a matter of fact, you can't even separate the two. So if death is part of the first story of Jesus, of the gospel, what is the second part? It's resurrection, right? Resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Oh, a tremendous passage. Tremendous passage that talks about the resurrection. Now, we're going to read a few verses here that explain to us why they're equally important, or why, if we would only stick with the death of Jesus, the story isn't complete. I'm going to break in verse 14, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." So in other words, if Christ is not risen, then I have told you a story about death, and I might as well sit down. It's vain. I entertained you a little while this morning, we can go home. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if it be so, that the dead rise not. And if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Here is the reason that the death is only half the story. The death and resurrection are of equal importance to the good news of the gospel. And in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. You know, the devil's story of the whole thing would be this. Jesus was a good man. He walked on earth for 33 years. He can't deny these things. He has to admit these things. And he was a good man. You have to admit that too. And he did a lot of good things. He'd have to admit that too. As a matter of fact, Jesus died a very noble death. Devil would tell us. Yeah, he died a very noble death. And as a matter of fact, it would be very noble if you would follow that example. End of the story. If we're only going to preach, that's what these verses tell us. We are of all men most miserable if we are only going to believe on the death of Jesus Christ. That's only half the story. The devil's story ends there, and he wants to try to convince us that that's what happened. No, that's only half the story. The other half is that Jesus rose from the dead and that we too can rise in newness of life. Even though we have to die to self, die to our sins, we have to accept the death of Jesus Christ. But he rose again to newness of life. Death has been defeated. We can have eternal life. Jesus is no longer dead. As a matter of fact, Christianity is the only religion that has a living Savior, that has a risen Master, I should say. There's a lot of other religions that serve a lot of other gods, and their leaders are dead, and they always will be. Joseph Smith still is today, and he always will be. And many others. But as God's people, for those that have accepted the power of God unto salvation, serve a risen Savior, one that is alive, one that can give us eternal life. What a powerful story. Hebrews chapter 2. Says it this way, part of the story here, Hebrews chapter 2, verse starting at verse 14 to the end of the chapter, to 18. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, which is Jesus, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, these verses do not mention specifically the resurrection. But you see that here. That's the only way he could destroy the power of death is through his resurrection. He defied the death, so to speak, because he broke the power of death and he rose to a living person, living being again. And devil wanted to stop there. Devil wants us the same way. He wants us dead in our sins. He wants us dead for eternity. But God is offering eternal life through Jesus Christ because God, Jesus himself, rose from the dead, and so can we. And deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And if we fear death because we fear that that's the end of it, we have lived such a life and we have sin in our lives and we fear death. You can be delivered this morning. You can be delivered from that fear. Jesus Christ came to set you free. That's the message of the cross. He defied death. He broke the power of death. and wants to deliver us from that bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He offered himself on that altar. And when that blood was shed, that sacrifice was made, which he himself, he is that sacrifice. He sacrificed himself. In other words, he make a reconciliation, just like Israel. When that priest was done with that sacrifice on that altar, they could then proceed into the presence of God. Brothers and sisters, we can do the same thing. It's been reconciled. That sin has been taken care of at the cross. And we can come into the presence of God. It's reconciliation. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Christ feels along with us in this world. The trials that we face, those hard things that we face. He was reviled, but what? He reviled not again. We have the example. He was made like unto his brethren. He can feel along with us. But he gave himself and he broke the power of death. And it can be broken in us if we accept the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the, go back to 1 Corinthians 15. The complete message of the gospel is this. Verse 1 to 4. 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Part number one, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the complete gospel message right there. Yes, he died. But he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This was divine design by God. It was what God had said was going to happen, and that's exactly the way it happened. Now, the very fact is that we are saved not by the life and death of Christ. We are not saved by the life and death of Christ. We are saved by the death and life of Christ. Not by the life he lived on this earth and the death he died, because then that's the end of the story. We are saved by his death and by his life, eternal life, that new life, the power that broke the bonds of death. Go to Romans chapter 5. I wasn't sure how to wrap this thing up. It is the gospel message. The focus this morning was on the gift of salvation and the power of God and what it can do. There's no question about it, what it can do. And if we are saved by his death and life, we're going to see that in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 to 11. I'm going to read these verses in closing. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why is that love? Why is that mentioned in that way? I think it has to do with, because, let me read verse 6 and 7. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't that we were fairly good people, and he said, you know what, they're kind of worth it. I'm going to go ahead and sacrifice my son. No, we were lost sinners. The world, the people were lost, and so were we. But God in his love, he says, I'm going to give my son. Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. I'm going to read chapter 4, verse 25. Jesus, let me read verse 24 and 25. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord from the dead, our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses. He was delivered for our offenses. That was his sacrifice on the cross. That was his death. It was to save us from our sins. But he was raised for our justification, not only to pay for our sins, but to so that we can have newness of life. We can have eternal life. He was raised for our justification so we can be a new man. Praise God for his love to us. Praise God for the power of God. I trust this morning that the cross of Christ, the story of the cross of Christ, is not foolishness to you. If it is, I hope you're listening this morning and change your mind to see it is the power of God. It's something that can deliver you from the fear of death if that's what you're facing. It's there. It has done it for ever since God planned it and designed it to today. Today is the day of mercy. God is wanting each one of us to accept that. And it's not only for us. It's the message for the whole world. It's the news for the whole world. Let's live it. Let's proclaim it. God has done a lot of things for us, and he loves us to that extent. Let's love him and accept what he has prepared for us.